We're commencing a new series tonight, and the title of it is In the Beginning Was the Word. In the Beginning Was the Word. And that phrase has come from John chapter 1, the first few verses. And you've got it open there. We'll read it now, just the first few verses of John's Gospel. And it reads as follows. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. And the chapter goes on, and it's quite interesting, but we'll just skip down to verse 14, which then says about that same Word, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Or some of your translations will say, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Then the rest of John's Gospel after this goes on and tells us about Christ's earthly ministry. But the very first verse that we read there tells us that the Word was God, after which verse 14 tells us that the Word became flesh. And what I'm really alluding to here is that the Word must have existed in some form first, before entering the world as the human that we know as the Lord Jesus. Now, we've looked at the first few verses of John's Gospel. Let's go right to the end of John's Gospel, John chapter 21, and we'll read not the very first words of the Gospel, but we'll read the very last words of that same Gospel. John chapter 21, verse 25. After we've read all about the events of his life, we've read then about the events leading up to the crucifixion, then his death, his resurrection, and his time with the disciples before his ascension. And then we read this in verse 25, the very last verse of the Gospel. It says, Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. Now, we read that, and there's probably a figure of speech in there somewhere, but we often see this as an exaggeration. I know I've read that for many years and thought, well, the world's a pretty big place, and there's millions, if not billions, of books in this world. There might even be trillions of books in this world. There's plenty of them. And, well, they contain a lot of information, and really, if Jesus did many other things and the whole world couldn't have room for those books, well, that's probably just a little bit of an exaggeration, a bit of a figure of speech. But I think it quite accurately reflects the statement that we read in the very first verse of that Gospel. Because here, if we consider that the Word existed, or Christ existed in some way, he existed in some form before he became flesh, well, there's scope for him to have done many, many things, far more than have been revealed, and quite literally far too many that could be written down and for the world to contain all the books that wrote about those things that he had done. So I think it actually complements the first words of John's account very, very accurately. And in this series, we're going to focus our thoughts on the deity of Christ, and particularly that aspect which pre-existed his birth in Bethlehem. Before we go too much further, I want to just issue a word of caution. We really should be reverential and take care as we approach this subject. You'll remember that in Exodus 3, Moses one day was walking along, and in the distance he saw a bush that was on fire, and yet that fire didn't actually consume the bush. So his curiosity was aroused somewhat, and he walked over towards the bush to see what was happening. He went over to learn more about this bush. And as he got closer, a voice came from the bush, and as we know now, that was the voice of Jehovah. And the voice said, "Take off your sandals, for you are standing on holy ground." And really, this is how we should approach this subject. It might be that in the study of these issues over the next few weeks that we may have some questions answered, but I do pray that we will not just put our energies into merely wanting our curiosity satisfied, but that we will earnestly seek the Lord himself and want to truly know him more. So rather than just seeking academic solutions to the questions we might have, that's my prayer and that's my aim in this series, for us to take a little bit of care to remember that the Lord is not, and his makeup is not, a series of mathematical equations or formulas, but that he is our Lord, that he is God. And that in our reading and studying about these things, that we might get to know him more and glorify him in the process. If we happen to have some of our questions answered along the way, that's great. But a much more valuable outcome is that if we come to know our Lord and Saviour better because of what we look at in this series. Further to that, I think an understanding of something of his pre-existence, and I'm not suggesting we can exhaust that subject, but I think that an understanding of it to a degree will help us better appreciate the Christ of the New Testament who walked the earth for 33 years, and the Christ in whom we have our life today. It is vital that we understand that he is not just a special person. He is that. But we must consider the fact that he is spoken of as being God, God in the flesh. Having existed previous to Bethlehem as God makes all the difference to who this man was and who he is. And really, it should have a great bearing on our approach to him now in our own relationship. So, tonight we'll start our study by looking at a number of other verses from John's Gospel which speak of his existence before Bethlehem. And these actually also give us a clue as to why he came. So, the subject of our talk tonight I've titled, The Lord from Heaven. And I'd like us to go to John chapter 3. Because it speaks about this aspect. John chapter 3. This is this famous chapter where Christ has a discussion with Nicodemus. We get that great verse, verse 16, you'll know it well. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. That's in John chapter 3. It's the same chapter. And just before those words are spoken, he's talking to Nicodemus, and he says, no one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. And of course, Christ is referring to himself there. Just to reiterate the point, he just says there that he is the one who came from heaven. He came from heaven. So again, just alluding to the fact that he existed before his birth in Bethlehem. Later on in that chapter, if you go down to about verse 31, we read these words, and these are actually the words of John the Baptist. And it says from verse 31, the one who comes from above is above all. And again, he's already alluded to the fact there that Christ, whom he's talking about, came from heaven. He wasn't just born at Bethlehem, although that is true, but his life, his existence, didn't just begin at Bethlehem, but it came from heaven. He says, the one who comes from above is above all. The one who was from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. This is John the Baptist's testimony. The man who has accepted it has certified that God is truthful. For the one whom God has sent, that is, he sent from heaven, for the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit. So he came from above, and yet we should understand that the Lord's body didn't come down from heaven. It was born in Bethlehem, and it had to be born, and it had to grow, just as your body and my body had to do that. We were born as babies and we had to grow, and that's exactly what his body did. So when we talk about Christ's existence, his human body was born into this world about 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem, but he retained something of his godness, his deity, from before that time, and in fact way, way before that time, as we'll read shortly. He retained something of his former pre-human body existence as fully God. Somehow, I don't really know how exactly, but the Word of God, the manifestation of God, through whom all things were created, limited himself to be born into a human body. He placed limits on himself to be born into a human body and come as a man. This is the biggest mystery to me at this point. But it's important that we understand his body was, and still is, I think, integral to who Christ Jesus was and is. But he had an existence before that birth in Bethlehem. And really, this is the main difference between the Christ of the New Testament and the Jehovah of the Old Testament, is that body of flesh. 1 Timothy chapter 3. I hope you've got a bookmark in John. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And the point I'm just trying to make here is that he was not just a special person in his being. And we can talk about this, whether it's before the Spirit came upon him or afterwards. The entire 33 years, he was more than just a special person. He was God in the flesh. And we read this. It's one of the proof texts that we often use. It's 1 Timothy 3, verse 16. The NIV puts it like this, and there is some variant in the manuscripts which we'll talk about in a moment. It says, "Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body." Now, in some other translations, that will say, "God was manifest in the flesh." I prefer that translation, but either way works well. "He appeared in the body, was vindicated by the Spirit. He was seen by angels, preached among the nations, believed on in the world, was taken up in glory." The phrase I really want to impress upon you is, God was manifest in the flesh. He appeared in the body. God appeared in the body, if you want to take the words of the NIV. It was not just a really special person. Lots of people have performed good deeds. You can think of Mother Teresa, and you can probably think of 100 people, even in our community, who are really genuinely good people. They help the poor. They do all sorts of great things for the community. But they're not God. Mother Teresa wasn't God. Let's just use her as the example. She wasn't God. Others are great spiritual leaders. You might care to think of Billy Graham, or maybe some people in churches that you know who are just great spiritual leaders. But they're not God either. Others died very painful and unjust deaths, just like our Lord did. But they weren't God. And in fact, church history is replete with examples of great people who had great faith, and they suffered an awful lot for their faith. There's a number of martyrs in those first 200 or 300 years after Christ. They were thrown to the lions, they were put on the rack, all sorts of things, just to get them to deny their faith, but they wouldn't do it. And don't tell me that wasn't painful. It certainly was. But they weren't God either. Christ was not just a special person. He was God in the flesh. God in the flesh. Really important to get that. You know, this is why we can't just start at the New Testament. He goes back further than that, much further. And you can imagine, of course, he had to take on a number of limitations to come to earth as a man. And I've put this question to you before, and you needn't answer it, but it's just a rhetorical question. If you were all-powerful and all-knowing like God, and you were physically unrestricted, would you then limit yourself to someone who was relatively weak and had limited knowledge and restricted to one place at one time? I mean, we wouldn't do it. We just wouldn't do it. But he did. And when it says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that verse, John 3:16, doesn't actually mention anything about his death. It says, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. It doesn't mention anything about his death. It's just the fact that he gave his Son, that the Son came. That was in itself a great demonstration of his love. I'd like you to go back to John chapter 5 now. I'm not sure I'm going to give you an awful lot of new material after this now. I just want to impress upon you from a number of passages the fact that this was God in the flesh and God pre-existed Bethlehem. John chapter 5, verse 22 and 23. He was speaking with some of his enemies here and they didn't really agree with him. Let's read what he has to say in verse 22. It's a great passage, this, and I urge you to go home and read chapters 5 and 6. They're really terrific. But anyway, chapter 5, verse 22. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. Now that's an interesting statement in itself. You may or may not get to that some other time. But see why he does this. I'll pick it up from verse 22 again and then keep going. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honour the Son just as they honour the Father. He who does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. Just impress upon you there that the fact that the honour was to be given to the Son, this is the Christ in the flesh as opposed to the invisible God the Father. And this all comes about because in verse 18, let's read verse 16. Because Jesus was doing these things, and these things were healings, he was healing some people, healing one man particularly. Because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." Now this is the part I want you to notice. For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, and here's the point, making himself equal with God. Now, it's totally beyond me why scholars and theologians today, many of them, will deny that Christ was calling himself God. His enemies knew it. His enemies knew this fact. And the Lord says nothing here. He doesn't say, "Oh, no, you've got it all wrong. No, I'm not God. I'm not equal with God." He doesn't say anything like that. He says further down at the passage we just read, the Father gives all judgment to the Son so that people might honour the Son as they honour the Father. Now, if you think about what the term God means, I mean, it's a big word, it's a big term, but essentially God is one who is worthy of our worship. And if God the Father is worthy of our worship, we've just read here that God the Son is worthy of our worship too, or the Son is worthy of our worship. Now, there's not two gods. This is the one God. Two manifestations, two aspects showing, two faces, if you like, but the one God, the one being. Hard to understand. I wish I could explain it better. There's a similar passage, you needn't turn to it, but in John chapter 10, there's a very similar passage where his enemies pick up stones to stone him. It says that they did that because, quote, "you, being a mere man, claim to be God." And again, the Lord doesn't say, "No, you've got it all wrong, you're misunderstanding." He just accepts it. He tries to explain a bit about it, but he accepts that praise, he accepts that acknowledgement.
Going back to John chapter 5, verse 22, do you think that Christ is the only one qualified to judge?
I think so, there's a lot in it. I think, firstly, it says, we're told the reason there that he's given the judgment so that people might honour the Son as the Father. I think that's perhaps the prime reason. But the other aspect that comes to mind there is, as you suggest, he is the only one qualified to be in a position of judgment. He's the only one who knows what it's like to be God. And he's the only one who knows what it's like to be human. God was never manifest as a human being in any other person except the Lord Jesus Christ. And no human has ever been God. He is totally unique in the history of the universe. The only one who has been God and man. And so, yes, he knows what it's like from both sides. No one will be able to stand before him on a day of judgment and say, you don't know what it's like. Because he does know what it's like. He was obedient. Adam wasn't created with a sinful nature, but he was disobedient. And that's why 1 Corinthians 15 and a number of other places contrast Adam with Christ. Because they're in some ways very, very similar. But in matters of sin and obedience, worlds apart. And they started off, in a sense, with the same footing, in that sense. Just in terms of that verse 22 and 23 about honouring the Father and honouring the Son, there's an example given by Brian Sherring. Some of you will know his writings. And I like this one very much. It says that he relinquished many of the privileges that he enjoyed before coming to live on earth. So Christ relinquished many of those great privileges of all knowledge and omnipresence and all those sorts of things before he came to live on earth. And the example that Brian Sherring gives us just to understand is this, and I'll read it word for word so I don't get it wrong. He says, just like Prince Charles, who served in both the Navy and the Air Force, he was expected to be subject to the commanding officer, and he was expected to be treated just as any of the men of his rank. And you've probably seen footage of him, or I think you'll see Prince, is it Harry or William now? I think they both served, haven't they? You'll see footage of them, and they're marching in line, and there's a commanding officer yelling instructions at them, and they're following. But they're royalty. And Prince Charles was royalty, yet he was still a prince. And in that capacity, his position is to be respected and honoured. So even though there's a commanding officer yelling out and saying, do 20 push-ups, he's still the prince and still to be regarded in that office as royalty. Even though he himself has placed himself under those conditions, he's placed himself in the armed forces. The Lord did the same. In his human body, he was subject to many limitations, but was still worthy to be honoured just as the Father in heaven. There's always this dichotomy. He's God and man, and the two different sides have different aspects that come out. I'd like you to turn to John chapter 8 now. We're really saying the same thing over and over here in different passages, but I hope you're getting an overall picture. John chapter 8, and we'll look at verse 37. We'll start the reading from there. Again, he's talking to some people who aren't going to really agree with him. And he says here, I know you are Abraham's descendants. So he's talking to the Jews, he's talking to religious leaders who are Jews. I know you are Abraham's descendants, yet you are ready to kill me because you have no room for my word. I'm telling you what I have seen in the Father's presence. That's an interesting one. He hadn't yet ascended to the Father. But he's saying, I'm telling you what I have seen in the Father's presence. And you do what you have heard from your father. And he's really implying that Satan or the devil is their father and the sorts of things that they do stem from his sort of work. Verse 39, they say, Abraham is our father, they answered. If you were Abraham's children, said Jesus, then you would do the things Abraham did. As it is, you are determined to kill me. A man who has told you the truth, that I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. You are doing the things your own father does. We are not illegitimate children, they protested. The only father we have is God himself. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God and now am here. So it's just another way of him saying, there's a little bit more to me than what you're seeing. He's again alluding to his pre-existence. I have not come on my own, but he sent me. And I think the King James or the New King James says something like, I proceeded forth from God. He sent me. There's some very famous verses if you just skip down to verse 56. You'll notice that he's talking here about Abraham a lot. And he says again to his enemies, he says, your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. You are not yet 50 years old, the Jews said to him, and you have seen Abraham. Abraham lived about 2,000 years before this, by the way. 58. I tell you the truth, Jesus answered. In the NIV it says, before Abraham was born, I am. And I think most translations will say something like, before Abraham was, I am. At this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. That reference to before Abraham was, I am, that term I am is used a number of times in the scriptures, and it's introduced really when Jehovah introduces himself to Moses at the burning bush. Moses is given a commission to then go to his people to try and get them free. And he says, oh, who will I say sent me? And the Lord says, in a couple of different ways, but one time he says, tell them I am sent you. And the name Jehovah actually has ideas of the past, the present and the future in it. It's a little bit to do with the verb to be. So there's a whole lot of different ideas there. But essentially in verse 58, when the Lord says, before Abraham was, I am, he's really equating himself again with God and the God of Moses and Abraham and the God who existed in the past and the present and the future. There's all sorts of different ideas in that phrase. At this, verse 59, at this they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. And they picked up stones to stone him because they considered what he said to be blasphemous. No one can call themselves God. Quick, pick up a stone, throw it at him. We won't have time to do this, I don't think, but I'd like you to sometime at your own leisure, if you're taking some notes, to read through John 6. That's a passage there that talks about how he was the bread from heaven. And again, he talks about how I came from heaven. I came from heaven. And all of that involves him having a body. But he didn't have a body previously, of course. John 13 is our next passage. John chapter 13. I'm not sure if you know the structure of John's Gospel, but the first 12 chapters deal with his ministry, or the bulk of his ministry. And then from chapter 13 to the end really all covers, well, I should say from chapter 13 to, say, chapter 20. That covers a period of a week. I think that chapter 20 actually goes a little further than that. What I'm trying to say is the last third of the Gospel is really only focused on the events in 1 week. And this is often what we call the Last Supper. And the Lord is talking with his disciples and he gives them some instructions and some encouragement and all sorts of things. It's a very, very special passage of Scripture. And we read the first few verses of chapter 13. And it says, it was just before the Passover feast. And you'll remember that the Lord was crucified around about the time of Passover. So it's only a few days, about a week or so before. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. And I think you probably know your scriptures well enough to know that in about 40 days' time, from this, or 47 days' time, I suppose, from this, that he ascended to the Father. He was going to God. He was returning to God. And it's interesting, that word returning, because it implies that he had been there already, as it just says. And he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. The act of coming to the earth was very much tied up with him being a servant. Very much tied up with him being a servant. We often talk about how his first advent, his first appearance, His first visit to the earth, if you want to put it that way, was as the suffering servant. And then the second one will be as the glorious Messiah or the glorious King, and that's still yet to happen. But here he's showing himself very much as a servant. But that verse 3 was the one I really wanted to focus on. He had come from God and was returning to God. And the fact that his advent here was all tied up with him being a servant. John chapter 17. Now this is all still at the same gathering. They've eaten a meal and he's sharing some encouragement with them and a little admonition along the way as well. And here we read in chapter 17, verse 1, after Jesus had said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed. And this whole chapter is really praying not only for himself, but his disciples. But he prays, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Now, just in itself, that is a blasphemous statement if he is not God. Any person who prays that they might be glorified and lifted up and magnified in view of everybody else is challenging God's glory, if you like, or challenging the position of God's glory. But he had the right to do it. He's the only one who's had the right to do it. Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Now there's a lot in those verses which we won't cover right now. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, this is a very interesting statement, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Now we can argue about some of the Greek words here about what the world began is and all of that sorts of things, but it's a long time ago. It's at least referring to creation, at least that far back, and probably further. Glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. If we look at that from a different aspect, we can see here he's really saying in another way, I don't have that glory that I had before. It's just another way of demonstrating what he shed, not in terms of blood, but in terms of his being, his qualities as a being. I mean, I'm really struggling for words here. But he shed his omniscience, his all-knowingness, his omnipresence, he could be anywhere, and his omnipotence, his total strength and power. He limited these things. And why? Because God loved the world so much, he sent his only Son. There's all sorts of things that took place at the cross, all sorts of wonderful accomplishments. And we could talk about how the heavens were purified, demons and principalities and powers were made a show of. He achieved all sorts of things. But what comes across to me, and I hope I'm not just exercising my human bias in this. I may well be, and I pray forgiveness if I am. But what comes across to me is that he basically did become a human for our sake. He became a human for our sake. And that is a wonderful, very humbling thought. The fact that we can now have a relationship with the creator of the universe, the all-powerful being, because he decided to put some of that glory aside, some of those qualities aside, and become like us. He didn't become like a frog, or a tree, or a planet in space. He could have done any of those things. He became like one of us. Not an angel, not another spiritual being, but he became human. It's the same stuff that you and I are made of. He became one of us to reconcile us to God. You know, it's a really humbling thought. A really humbling thought. And what we read, it's the impression I get, again, I hope I'm reading this correctly, that all the aspects that talk about him shedding this glory and taking on a human body, it's all, you know, most of it anyway, is to do with bringing us back to God. You and me, we're very, very privileged people. And all we have to do is believe it. It's all we have to do. Marvellous. I want to take us to one very famous passage in Philippians 2, and then we'll finish up. We haven't really talked about any of the great miraculous things that the Lord has done. We haven't really talked about his death, even, in any great degree. All we've talked about is how he was God, and God became flesh. In the beginning was the Word became flesh. And just that aspect on its own has 100 different consequences. Philippians chapter 2, and we're going to pick it up at verse 1. We often pick this up at verse 5 because it's a bit like a creed, but we really should read it from verse 1 because it's all about humility. It says, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete, that's Paul's joy complete, by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. And now here's where the story really kicks in, verse 3. And these words are written to believers just like you and me. In a moment, the example that's given is going to be of Christ. And I want you, as we read these, to think of them applying to Christ and the qualities he displayed. Do nothing out of selfish ambition. Right? He did nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. But in humility, consider others better than yourselves. And you'll remember that passage we read in John 13. What did he do when it says he had come from God and time for him to go back to God? What's he do? He washes his disciples' feet. In humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. And isn't that what he did? He didn't have to do any of this, you know. He didn't have to become human. He didn't have to go to the cross. He didn't have to put up with people bad-mouthing him. He didn't have to die. He didn't have to do any of that. But he looked not to his own interests, but the interests of others. And we can put ourselves in that sentence, can't we? He sacrificed his interests for our interests. Verse 5. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, something to be held on to at all costs. And the first thing that comes to mind there, a number of African countries gained their independence in the 60s. A lot of them were under British rule, or some of them were under German rule and French rule, Dutch rule. And a lot of that changed in the 60s, and they got their own presidents. Malawi is a great example of that. 1964 gained its independence from Britain, and they started off with a great president who had people's interests at heart, and then he just stayed there and hung on and hung on and hung on and became a despot, and he became the worst thing for the country after about 10 years, and he just hung around for a few decades. That can't be said of him, who being in very nature God, verse 6, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Don't hold on to this glory at all costs. But he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. There's that word again, servant. Being made in human likeness. That's how he took the nature of a servant. He was made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, And just to tell you how bad a death and how much he humbled himself, we get that phrase, even death on a cross. And you probably are aware that death by crucifixion was only reserved for those criminals that they wanted to really humiliate. If we want to kill them straight, we'll just put a spear through them or something like that, or throw them off a cliff. If we want to humiliate them, we'll put them on a cross. It's a show, absolutely. It's a show of how disgusting and repulsive these criminals are. And that's why that phrase is there. He became obedient to death, even death on a cross. You see the lofty heights from which Christ came down and condescended down and down and down and down. And when you don't think it can get any further in, it's a bit further down. That's why this passage is written. It's not a creed. I mean, we treat it as a creed, and it's not a crime to do that. But really, the whole idea of this passage is to show us about humility. And what better example of humility than one who was God and had all the rights to claim everything that God has, who put them aside for someone else's interests, namely ours. That's what he shared aside.
In verse 7, the interlinear says he emptied himself.
Mm-hmm. I don't believe that he put away his godness as such. He didn't cease being God. I mean, we can discuss this one later. But I don't believe this is about him changing his nature. And this is about taking those things that he had every right to claim as his own and putting those aside. He didn't have to do it. Do you remember the passage we read in John 17, the prayer? He said, "Restore the glory I had with you before the world began. The glory I had with you before." You know, he had a glory before. He put that aside. Folks, there's a lot more, of course, we could say, and we might do some of it in the next week or two. We'll look at this subject of Christ's pre-existence, and I'm not really sure I like that term, but I hope you understand what I mean. We'll look at this subject further over the next few weeks and see something of the glory which he gave up for us.